God's word. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. We end our reading from God's word there on Easter Sunday in the evening. I now draw your attention to these verses because that was when it happened, on Easter Sunday in the evening. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. Now, I must clarify, since I made some comments on this morning, that for those of you who remember what I said about sunset being the start of a new day for Jews, here John wrote much later than Matthew and does not seem to concern himself with the Jewish reckoning of time. So it seems to be the way he writes here that Sunday evening after sunset is when it happened, but it was not considered by John to be Monday. It was the first day of the week still, much like we now count time here. So just so you're clear on the timeline. And so, yes, it's the same day that Jesus rose again. That's clear, obviously, from verse 19, that Jesus appeared to the disciples in his resurrected body. So verses 19 to 23 show us what happened, and our study tonight is more with Thomas and the transition in Thomas in verses 24 and following. So to catch us up to speed of where we are, let's go through verses 19 to 23 to see what happened. So the disciples gathered, as we just read, and since Jesus had been executed, would the disciples be killed next? They were quite concerned for their very lives. So it's no surprise that they locked the doors of the room that they were in. But Jesus came into the room where the doors were locked. How is that possible? All sorts of plausible explanations have been given, such as he was hiding in the room, he was sleeping in there, he knocked on the door and they let him in. That's not what the Bible says. It's clear in this passage that the doors were closed and locked, and Jesus came into the room. And the answer from Scripture is that the resurrected body has different qualities than our bodies do now. Jesus' resurrected body must not have needed the door to be unlocked and opened in order for him to enter that room. Now, you can't walk through doors tonight. I can't recommend you try it, but Jesus can. He could and he did, and that's what we're being told. That's the reason that John is writing these verses in the way that he is. A little bit of help on this for you, perhaps, from Philippians 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, listen, transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. So we could say that one day we'll have a body that could do that. But once Jesus entered the room, Jesus said this, and this is significant, "Peace be with you." Since all the disciples had abandoned Jesus, it is significant that Jesus didn't enter the room and say, "Shame be upon you. Shame on, where were you guys? Shame on you. Nothing like that comes across from Jesus. It is significant and a consolation indeed to the disciples that the first words that Jesus said to them were, "Peace be with you." See, he didn't die for them and rise again for them in order to come and shame them. He came to save and to bless them. So then he showed them his hands and his side. His hands had scars from the crucifixion, his side the scar from the spear. There's an understatement here in verse 20. The disciples were glad. What an understatement. They're glad that he was alive. They're glad that he was not angry with them. They're glad that he's giving blessings out. They're just glad to see him and be together. I love what happens next. Jesus said again, "Peace be with you." If their hearts are anything like my heart, if your hearts are anything like my heart, I kind of sort of need these sort of things to be repeated and driven down into my bones. Peace be with you. He really isn't angry at us, they might be thinking. After that, Jesus did something important. He commissioned them. He commissioned them to be his apostles. As the Father had sent Jesus, now Jesus was sending his disciples in verse 21. That is significant that he is reinstituting them for work. It's similar to John chapter 21, where he reinstitutes Peter after Peter failed him. Then here in verse 22, another beautiful thing happened, that Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And in verse 23, he gave instructions on forgiveness. Now we want to look at verse 24 and following, because now that we're caught up to speed in what has happened in that evening, here we now focus on the fact that Thomas, one of the original 12 disciples, missed it. He missed the whole thing. Thomas wasn't present with them that evening in the locked room when Jesus came and said these beautiful things and showed them his scars of being crucified and spoke about the Holy Spirit and breathed on them, the Holy Spirit. So John wants us to follow this as a test case of Thomas, because the whole thrust of the Gospel of John is that we would believe. And the concern that John has is that people would live through the morning of Easter and the day of Easter and celebrate the resurrection of Christ, but reach closer to the end of the day and still maybe not be fully convinced, still have some doubts. And so John is reaching out, as the evangelist would like to do, to us and say, watch the test case of Thomas, because if you're still doubting, there is time, there's hope for you. Thomas, as you know, is famously known as Doubting Thomas. Thomas moved beyond doubt, though, which is why I've titled this sermon Beyond Doubt. Thomas is meant to be a test case of encouragement to all of us to step forward in our journey of faith towards Christ along the path that Thomas walked here. So our main point tonight's sermon is, Christ has scars for me, so that I am beyond doubt. The reason I put it in first person, I am, is because we're thinking about Thomas individually and personally, and then ourselves following his steps. So how did Thomas move beyond doubt? By Jesus' scars. Thomas learned in a brief amount of time to view the scars on Jesus as the scars of Thomas upon Jesus. He recognized his own sins were paid for by the Savior who died for his sins. Thomas, by the end, will declare, "My Lord." A statement of faith. Thomas did more than believe that Jesus was alive for Thomas. Thomas believed that Jesus had died for Thomas and risen again for Thomas. He had moved beyond doubt. So we'll go through this and reach that point by the end. So verse 25, the other disciples began to tell Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." Now the testimony, based on the relationship that the disciples had with one another, should have been sufficient. It should have been sufficient. If something happens and you aren't there and then other people tell you, "Well, this is what happened," that you should be able to receive the report of what happened, and that should convince you of the facts of what happened. But their words of testimony were not enough to convince Thomas. He's a rather stubborn fellow, if we put it bluntly, and it seems like multiple disciples, because it's plural, were working to convince Thomas that their own sighting of Jesus was sufficient for Thomas himself to also believe. "Come on, Thomas. I know you weren't here, but we're in this together, and we saw him, and so we're reporting it to you, and you can trust like we're trusting." And finally, Thomas puts it rather bluntly in his protest in verse 25, and I'll just read it directly. Verse 25, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." It's quite a protest. Kind of a stinker, that Thomas. But it's the authenticity, it's the genuine struggle of faith. He has these doubts that are overcoming him, and then he's laid down these demands, these expectations. These are the things that I expect to be proven to me in my own mind, my own hands, my own heart, in order for me to reach that point of trusting. Well, you know what followed? A really long week for doubting Thomas. What must it be to have all of your friends, your fellow disciples trusting, and they saw the Lord Jesus risen, had an appearance? He didn't have that. So he waited a week. To be precise, a week and a day. Verse 26 gives us the exact 8 days later. So what happened 8 days later? More mercy from Jesus. Verse 26, Jesus showed mercy to Thomas by repeating the whole previous scene. I don't know about you, but that just kind of blows me away. He'll repeat the whole appearance to the disciples and add Thomas for the benefit of one disciple. So here we have the whole story repeating itself. Again, the disciples gathered. Now you see why I had to go through verses 19 to 23 with you. So now we have the disciples gathered. Again, the disciples were inside. The previous time, Thomas had been absent, but we're specifically told the difference is this time that Thomas was present. And again, the doors were locked, same reason. They don't know if they could be killed next after they crucified Jesus. Maybe they'll kill his disciples. And again, Jesus came. And again, he stood among disciples. And again, he walked through the door or the wall. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." Now, if you're counting that as precious, and if you're counting, that's the third time our Lord's risen words to his disciples are, "Peace be with you," and we take that as precious. And then in verse 27, Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here." Wait, this is new. He didn't say that the first time around. He's following the demands of the doubter in order to show mercy to him. Say, "Let's do whatever you need. See my hands," he says to Thomas. "Put out your hand and place it in my side," he says to Thomas. And then this exhortation, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." What happens to Thomas? Verse 28, we have Thomas answering Jesus, "My Lord and my God." So I have three lessons we could draw from this. One, you take yourself, if you're walking the path of Thomas, "I have his word, I have his peace" is the second, and third, "I have his spirit." So first, "I have his word. Christ has scars for me so that I have his word." If you look at verse 31, this is what John is writing for the whole reason why his gospel exists. "These words," referring to the whole of the gospel of John, "are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." We have these words, the words from our God, from our Savior, Lord Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, written down by his apostle, John. And these are the words that are written. Why? We're literally told why the whole gospel of John exists, so that you may believe. So that you can walk from the place of Thomas to the place of trusting. The place of doubting to the place of trusting. So you can move beyond doubt, that you may believe. We could ask it this way. Why does Jesus have those scars? Same reason. That you may believe. And that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus gained the word of God for us. He gained the Spirit, and the Spirit led John to write down this gospel so that we have this book in the Word of God. We have this revelation from God, this whole book designed for us to read and move along the path of faith, the journey toward faith in Jesus. We have words of life. We have words of wisdom. We have words of exhortation. We have words of peace. We have words of instruction. We have his word. Because of Jesus' scars, we have words of peace and blessing. We have his word. We have his resurrection life. In John 14, 19, Jesus had said, "Because I live, you also will live." Of course, we understand, and you understand when I say this, but I need to say it at some point in the sermon, that the scars point back to the historical events, that the resurrection life doesn't come to us through Jesus' scars alone. You understand that's not what I mean, of course, but rather resurrection life comes to us through what events took Jesus' blood and what events left scars on Jesus' body. It's poetic. It's pointing back to the crucifixion of Christ. So penalty for our sins needed to be paid, and that resulted in the death of Jesus, his blood being spilled, his scars being formed. Paul says it this way in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the result was eternal life for us in Christ Jesus our Lord, who now possesses the scars, because the wages for our sin, death, was pressed upon him. He possesses the scars as truly as we possess eternal life. And so it's a one-to-one correlation that is brought out in Thomas's walk in this passage. We have this echoed in Hebrews 5:9, where Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So we have his word. Secondly, we have his peace. Jesus is insistent that we have his peace. He's at least repetitive and certainly insistent for Thomas. Repetitive in saying, "Peace be with you." We have his peace about the future, about what will happen to us. The disciples could have his peace regarding locking the doors and will the Jewish leaders come and execute us like they executed our rabbi, our captain. When Jesus said to his disciples in John 14:18, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." And sure enough, he did. We understand that Jesus' resurrection is not the end of the story. We have his peace because we know that one who can rise from the dead has more that he can do. And once we celebrate the resurrection on Easter Sunday, we don't turn our brains off. We start to think through the redemptive history of what is next. And anybody who's known me for any period of time know that I'm passionate about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not stop celebrating. Let's not stop the process of understanding the redemptive history with Easter. If we're going to do Good Friday, if we're going to do Easter, we have to do the ascension and the coming of his Spirit through what we call Whit Sunday or Pentecost Sunday. What is next, we ought to ask? Jesus will ascend, and he will pour out his Spirit after he's glorified. Jesus will come again for us and take us to heaven, and he's coming soon. But now, to follow the pathway of Thomas in this passage, Christ now has scars for Thomas. Christ now has scars for me, so that I will soon have a body like his body, a resurrected body. How do we know that? Because the events of Easter Sunday morning taught us something. They taught us that this Jesus keeps his promises. So pay attention to the promises of our God, because they all are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. They're all yes and amen in Christ Jesus, Paul writes. And just as Jesus promised to come to the disciples, and Jesus did come to the disciples in his resurrected body, so also Jesus promised that he will take us to be with him where he is. John 14:2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go. Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Jesus has promised to prepare a place for us in his Father's house in heaven. Would he have told us that if it weren't true? That's what gives us peace today, to know our future. Do you ever just wonder, how does it all end? That question is a deep and philosophical type question that wonders, where's the world going? Where am I going? And if I'm going to have peace, I need to understand who holds the future and what he's promised for my future to be. Think of the promises that we have. We'll have new bodies, that we'll be with Jesus, and that we'll be home with God, his Father and our Father, forever. John wrote about more of this in his other works. In his letter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we read, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." 1 John 3:2, precious verse. Why do we have peace? Because we shall see Jesus in his resurrected, glorified body. Because we shall be like Jesus. Because we shall have a body like his, just to start with. And how is that connected to Jesus having scars for me? Without Christ's scars, I do not have this blessing. Without Christ's scars, I would have gnashing of teeth in the lake of fire. However, because there are scars upon the Lord Jesus Christ, I will have a new body like his glorious body, and that gives me peace. That's the pathway of thought process that Thomas walked on, going from doubting to trusting, secures peace for us. And along with the peace comes joy. Just another thing to mention here quickly. Consider what happened in that room with the disciples, the locked door. Verse 20 says, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. There's a whole other point there, but I didn't want to make 4 points in the sermon. I'm sneaking it in here. Not just peace, but also joy, gladness. What does joy for us have to do with scars for Christ? Without the scars on Christ, we wouldn't have this joy. But it brings us to our third point. We have his word, we have his peace, and you could add joy. And we also, thirdly, have his spirit. It's interesting that in the Bible, we can say this on Easter Sunday evening, in the Bible, Easter and Pentecost coincide. In other words, the resurrection of Christ is tied to his sending of the Spirit. Of course, he has to ascend in there, as I've mentioned. The resurrection of Christ is tied to the sending of the Spirit of Christ. How did we get breath in the first place? Physical breath. We were created. Right? Genesis 2:7, the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And since then, it was mamas and daddies bringing babies into the world. Right? That's how we all got here. In Adam, we all fell into sin, and we all died spiritually. But yet, that same Lord who breathed life into the whole human race, in Ezekiel 37:9, the valley of dry bones, told Ezekiel to prophesy that he would breathe on these slain, the dead bodies, the bones across the valley, breathe on these slain that they may live. One who had put life to us in the first place by breathing into our nostrils the breath of life, one who could take the bones of those who were slain, even down to decaying and the bones are just left, could breathe life onto the slain, the same Lord who, after he himself had come to life again, breathed on the disciples. You think there's no significance there? He breathed, the same Lord breathed onto his disciples. But so that we don't miss it, the gentleness and mercy of our Savior is to be abundantly clear. He doesn't just breathe on them, that should have done it, but he then says these words, receive the Holy Spirit. So if you don't get it then, I don't know how to express it because it's so clear. Receive the Holy Spirit, John 20, verse 22. And this is the beginning of the awakening of the spiritually dead. From there goes the ministry of the church, which he's commissioning them to do, and they send missionaries to the ends of the earth with his word and his spirit to bring the kingdom to the ends of the earth. In John 20, verse 17, Jesus had mentioned the ascension. That's another sermon. I better not start preaching about the ascension just now. But that will be the next event, right? After the ascension, then Jesus would need to be glorified. And John wrote about the glorification way back in John chapter 7. And Jesus had said that anyone who thirsts should come to Jesus to drink, and that out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In order to help us understand these statements, John wrote the helpful verse 39, John 7, 39. Listen, now this Jesus said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Jesus were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now John here was not writing so much about the chronology as he was about the source. In other words, he wasn't writing as much about when the Spirit would be coming, but rather John was writing from whom the Spirit shall come. And the Spirit will come on them from the risen, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. John wrote not so much chronologically, but theologically. That means that when John wrote that Jesus said to his disciples, receive the Holy Spirit, John was signaling to us the source, the only source of the Holy Spirit of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, John not concerning himself so much about the when, but the from whom with regard to the Spirit. Jesus is the one who gives us the Spirit. We can read that in Acts 2, verse 33, that it's the Lord Jesus who, when he's exalted, pours out the promised Holy Spirit. He actually takes the action to pour the Spirit upon us. So what have we seen tonight? Christ has scars for me, so I'm beyond doubt. If I'm walking the path of Thomas from doubt to faith, I have his word, I have his peace, and I have his Spirit because he has my scars. Now, what if we're winding down on Easter Sunday and you still have doubts? What should you do? John helps us out in this passage of writing something for people who may still be doubting. And for those of us not doubting, we have equipment here to talk with our doubting friends, doubting family members, someone who still isn't quite there, someone who hasn't been convinced, someone who might even be a bit of a stinker like Thomas, someone who is skeptical, someone who's throwing up a lot of concerns and demands. Prove it to me, they say. You know, the skeptic. What should you do to help your skeptic friend? What if you're the skeptic? John helps us out tremendously in this passage by painting a pathway, call it the Doubting Thomas pathway, but he's no longer, the poor guy gets a bad rap. He remains Doubting Thomas perpetually. He's not doubting anymore. And I want to end by showing you that. Let's reclaim Thomas, because the path of Thomas is a beautiful thing. John says, follow the pathway of Thomas from doubt to faith. It's beyond doubt now for Thomas. It's past doubt to faith. So the sudden appearance of Jesus, let's go over what we've seen. The sudden appearance of Jesus when the doors were closed and locked cannot be explained in such a way that human minds would be satisfied. We just can't have access to that. We know it happened. What do you want, a physiological lesson, a biological lesson, a physical lesson? This isn't a science class. This is God revealing stuff to us, and we need to take what he says and be content where God stops. It's not going to satisfy human minds how it happened. We just have to take it as true that Jesus entered through closed and locked doors. Not only did the Lord prove his resurrection, even showing the disciples his side and his hands, but he also gave them what I would determine as a much needed blessing, personally saying to them, peace be upon you. What a glorious moment that would be by itself. And it was a peace obtained by way of the cross. This wasn't just some flippant, I wish love to everybody, kind of beauty queen kind of statement. But it's a hard-earned statement of gift that Jesus had won for us. And Jesus further comforted the disciples by informing them that their task as official representatives of Jesus would continue. You're not fired. You are, in fact, recommissioned from here forward, now also with my peace, and soon to be with my Spirit, to go teach my good news to the nations. Though they had all left Jesus, though they had all run away and left Jesus to die alone, Jesus returns here and shows that he considers them to be his apostles, with true and abiding authority to rule over the church and expand the kingdom on his behalf. A glorious moment that is. Furthermore, the beauty of the story shows the reader the character of Jesus remains the same after his death and resurrection as it was, we could read in the Gospels, before his death. The character of Jesus is the same. Namely, Jesus is filled with mercy and tenderness. Jesus met all the demands of his disciple Thomas, who had no right to make demands at all. Jesus met the demands of Thomas, who's doing wrong to make demands. Listen, this is my list. I'm going to need to put my finger in his side. I'm going to need to put my hand where his... What? And Jesus met all those demands. The loving treatment which Thomas received from Jesus brought out the desired response from Thomas at long last. My Lord and my God. That's where Thomas is. My Lord and my God. It was the tenderness of Jesus that won him over. It was the first time in the Gospel of John. The first time in the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 20. There's only 21 chapters if you quick check. The first time in the Gospel of John that the phrase, my God, was used to refer to Jesus Christ. And it's in the mouth of no longer doubting Thomas. And it came from the mouth of this formerly doubting disciple. It's an invitation from the author, who is John the Evangelist, after all, to us and to anyone we know to follow the same pathway out of doubting and into believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. It's an invitation to move beyond doubt. And I'll close with a quick story you might have heard before. About 100 years after John wrote, there was a man converted, but then was dying. Converted, but now dying. Before he wrote, he thought of his friend, and he wanted his friend to know what he believes because he's converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the last words that he wrote to a friend. About 100 years after John wrote this gospel, quote, "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful world. They are despised and persecuted, but they don't mind. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them." End quote. A man who was converted and dying just 100 years after John wrote, writing these words to a friend. Isn't he inviting him, like John is inviting us, to walk out of doubt into faith, to move beyond doubt to real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? The statement of a person who has moved beyond doubt. Have you?